Yeah, Lord Jesus, I just want to lift up to you, Mel, now. As she brings your word, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just be behind her words and it will reach every single one of us. Amen. Amen.
Hello, everyone. We are looking at another bit from John today, another section of John. I've really loved looking through this book. It's been really exciting, and I've really loved preparing what we're going to be looking at today. But before I say anything, I'm actually going to ask Dave to come and read the passage to us. It's John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It should come up.
It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his Son, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," he replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Just a slight echo up here, Aaron. Not sure if you can do anything about that. You know, when Chris was putting together this series of John, he sent an email round of topics, and this was one that I immediately jumped at. He entitled it, "We Should Serve Like What?" And for me, growing up in a Christian home with Christian parents and Christian grandparents on both sides, serving others was not an unusual concept to me. It was something that happened in our home. Our family time, our resources, were often shared with other people. And I was taught from a young age that if you loved God, if you loved Jesus, then you would serve him. And I did love Jesus, so I chose to start serving him in different ways. And as a teenager, I was helping in the kids' work, I led into church youth Bible studies, and so many different things. And it seemed to come naturally to me. But if I'm being entirely honest, and I am going to be entirely honest today, for much of my adult life, serving others has not been a blessing to me. It's been something that's maybe weighed me down, frustrated me. On the odd occasion, it's been overwhelming. And there's a famous story in the Bible about two ladies. You'll know this well. It's in Luke chapter 10. They're two sisters. Their names are Mary and Martha. Gary spoke about them last week. And they were hosting Jesus and all of his disciples in their home. And Mary sat at Jesus' feet, listening to what he was saying, focusing on all of his words, while Martha was busy rushing around preparing a meal for everybody. And eventually, Martha complains to Jesus that Mary's not doing anything. And Jesus says this to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." And I was one of those people that could never really help feeling sorry for Martha, because I so often identified with her sense of frustration, I guess. Come on, people, open your eyes. Can't you see that there's work to be done here? And it's so very easy for me, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, so very easy to get caught up in the question of what am I doing? What are we doing? So caught up that sometimes we lose sight of why we are doing it. We get entangled in that question, what should I be doing, rather than how should I be like Jesus? How can I most be like Jesus in this situation today? And this account of John is really helpful for us to look at as we think through some of these things. It takes place at the start of the last few days of Jesus' time on earth. John tells us that Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave the world. He knew it was his time to die. And I couldn't help but wonder, if this was my last week here on earth, is this how I would have chosen to spend my time? Foot washing was an ancient custom which way predated Jesus' time. It was very necessary. People walked long distances along dusty roads in sandals. It was hot. Feet would have got pretty dirty, potentially pretty smelly. And the custom was that you would show hospitality to your guests by offering them a bowl of water and usually providing a servant to wash their feet. It would have been the lowest of all servants that carried out this job. But what was really interesting to me was, before even starting to tell us what Jesus does, John sets the scene right at the outset so that we can hold the truth of what Jesus does here alongside the truth of who he is and what he's like. And I think he does that because he knows that we need to get that balance right. Now, there's three things. Every good sermon should have at least 3 points. There are three things that I'm going to try and draw your attention to in this story, and hopefully they will help us think a bit about how we are to serve like Jesus. Oh, going the wrong way. Okay, the first is that serving like Jesus is a demonstration of his love. John starts this account with these words, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I think they're beautifully powerful words. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Because although on the surface this is a story about Jesus washing his disciples' feet, it's actually a story of how Jesus loves. You know, that word love is one that has been, I would say, so devalued over time, particularly in our generations. Those words, "I love you," trip off so easily from people's tongues and constantly onto their social media feeds these days. And it's really not helped by the fact that we only have one word for love in the English language. And so I'm just as likely to say, "I love Cadbury's chocolate," as I am to say, "I love my husband." Sometimes I'm not sure which one I love the most, to be fair. It's really also not helped by the fact that in our generations, romantic love has been prized above every other type of love. I would say in our generation that has changed more than any other. All those fuzzy, exciting, emotional feelings that go along with romantic love, it's been prized above everything else. And our films, our TV, social media, advertising is full of romantic love. I saw an interview actually just last week, Scary Spice from the Spice Girls talking to Jonathan Ross, and she said, "I am in love with love." Interesting. What Jesus demonstrates here, though, is a different type of love. It's called the agape love of God, Agape is just a Greek word, and it just means the love that God has for man and that man has for God, and that we can also show for one another. And the verse is already up there in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. It says this about agape love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Powerful words. I'm reading a book by a great author, well, I like her, called Jen Wilkin at the moment. And in it, she describes 10 characteristics of God and how we should also reflect his character. And she describes the agape love of God in this way. It's an intelligent, purposeful attitude of esteem and devotion, a selfless, purposeful, outgoing attitude that desires to do good to the one who is loved. Agape love is not just a feeling, it's an action, and sometimes it looks like foot washing. Last year, I had my attention drawn back to a song from my teenage years, a very long time ago now, in a talk that I heard by a man called Michael Ramsden. Some of you may have heard of him. He works for the Ravi Zacharias Trust. It's a song by a secular group. These are not Christian lyrics. The song's called More Than Words by a group called Extreme. And these words have kind of stuck with me, which is why I'm going to read them to you today. Saying I love you is not the words I want to hear from you. It's not that I want you not to say, but if you only knew how easy it would be to show me how you feel. More than words is all you have to do to make it real. And then you wouldn't have to say that you love me, because I'd already know. You know, the world is looking for a real demonstration of love. I think we all know that. It knows somehow that the version that it has been sold is cheap and deeply unsatisfying. Those words, I love you, come very, very easily, and yet what we find is that there are heartbroken people in every classroom, on every street corner, in every town in our country. People are crying out for true love, and that is what Jesus offers to them. And they're looking to us for a demonstration of what that true love looks like. And it was interesting for me to note that this love extends even to Jesus' enemies in this story, because John tells us that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray him, and it tells us that Jesus knew this. It wasn't hidden from him. And yet Judas received that outstanding demonstration of love, even though perhaps we would say he didn't deserve it. Jesus wanted to do good to him, even though he knew that he was not going to get that in return. And that's kind of selfless love. The second thing that I'd like to draw your attention to is how serving like Jesus is dependent on our relationship with God. John makes another really profound statement in verses 3 and 4 when he says this: Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. There's two statements there that John puts together because he thinks they belong together. That Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew his Father. He knew he had authority. He knew he had power. So he washed his disciples' feet. You know, it would seem that none of the other disciples had been prepared to do this simple act for Jesus or for each other. And I think this was something that John recognized. It was a deep truth to him. Something had really, by the time he wrote this, he'd really worked through this. I think it was something that potentially threatened to trip him up in his early years as a disciple. He recognises that Jesus is totally secure in his relationship with God, who is his Father and who has put all things under his power, and that Jesus is going to be returning to him again soon. And so he didn't need to assert his authority in a worldly way. He didn't need to try and gain status, to try and gain influence, to try and get power. Jesus is just very present in this moment. He's just with his friends, and he sees a need. And it's love that motivates him to meet that need. You know, it would seem, it's pretty obvious to all of us, that the human race is hardwired to seek power and status and position. We like to think there's a pecking order. We like to know where we are in that pecking order. There's a desire to climb the ladder and to better ourselves. That's not entirely a bad thing. This is something that John had struggled with in his early days as a disciple. It tells us in Mark chapter 10 that John and his brother James, who was also a disciple, at some point had been to Jesus and said, "Can you let one of us sit at your right hand and one of us sit at your left when you come into your glory?" They could see Jesus' authority, they could see his power, and they wanted to take some of that for themselves. And Jesus said to them at that time, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom." Greatness looks very different in the kingdom of God. Despite this teaching, which I would say was fairly clear, Luke tells us in his account of this story, which we generally call the Last Supper, that a dispute had broken out amongst the disciples as to which of them was going to be considered the greatest. That's what I would call awkward. Standing with Jesus and saying, "Oh, I'm important because," or "I'm going to be the greatest. I saw him do that. No, he did this when he was with me." Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Here Jesus demonstrates really practically what greatness looks like in his kingdom. John really clearly tells us here that it's because of who Jesus is, from his total security and close relationship with his Father, who is God, that he is freely able to serve in this way. You know, Gary spoke to us last week really wonderfully well about what it means to be a son of God, to be a child of God, of how we have been, or we can be, adopted into his family. And he rightly encouraged us to dig into the Bible, to dig into the scriptures, just as Jesus did, so that we get a complete understanding of what being a child of God actually means, of how we are perfectly loved right now in this moment, of the inheritance that we now have because of Jesus, of how our identity has entirely changed because of what Jesus has done. The old us has gone and the new us now lives in Christ. And when we kind of get hold of that, like Jesus has, it means that we can serve in an entirely different way. And third thing I want us to look at is how serving like Jesus means looking at the bigger picture. Jesus' demonstration here is a little bit like a living parable, a story that has a deeper meaning. And it's pretty clear as you read this account of what Jesus is doing as he washes his disciples' feet that there are two layers of something going on here, as there so often is when Jesus does or says things. And yet again, poor Peter, Simon Peter, gets confused. To his credit, though, and I think maybe this is the first time I'd noticed this, because it's very easy for us just to think, "Oh, silly old Peter." He is actually the only one of the disciples who even questions, is it right that Jesus should be washing their feet? He's certainly the one that raises that question, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" He knows that there's something not quite right there. Jesus replies, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." And that does nothing really to persuade Peter, and he refuses quite fiercely, saying, "No, you shall never wash my feet." And it's at this point that it becomes clearer what Jesus is actually doing here. Peter still doesn't get it at this point, but with the benefit of hindsight, we can see it. And John, by the time he's written this, has obviously worked it out. Because Jesus says to Peter, "Unless I washed you, you have no part with me." And of course, what Jesus means he's doing here in the bigger picture is that he's doing something that will enable us to be made clean and to be made united with him, to have a part with him. He is, of course, referring to the fact that very soon he is going to be going to the cross, and that he's going to die and come back to life again, and that in doing that, he is going to deal with all of the blame, all of the shame, all of the mess, all of the guilt, everything that goes along with our sin in our lives that separates us from God. That's what he's going to be doing. That's the bigger picture. And that those of us that accept what he is offering us, we will be made clean and we can have a part with him. We can be joined, reunited with him. And Peter's response to this seems foolish to start off with. Silly old Peter again. He doesn't really get it. But actually, the more I thought about this, the more you can see Peter's heart towards Jesus. He says, "Lord, they're not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." If having his feet washed means that he can have a part with Jesus, then actually he's willing to accept that. If washing more of him means he can have more of a part with Jesus, then that's what he wants too. So on the surface, it does sound like foolishness, but I think actually what Peter is really trying to say here is, "Jesus, you can have all of me if it means I can have all of you." And I actually think that that is really powerful. I think that's what God, what Jesus is looking to each one of us to say. "You have given your all for me. I will give my all to you." I think there's some quite deep truth in those words, however foolish they may have seemed to start off with. And I think it's quite easy to see how Jesus loves Peter's heart, and why he's the disciple that Jesus entrusts to start building his church. And it's entirely because his heart for him is good, however foolish his manly words might seem. Tom Wright describes the bigger picture really well here. He puts it into a few short phrases. He says, "The Word who was with God..." And when he says the Word, he means Jesus, because that's how John refers to him. "The Word who was with God, the Word who was God, became flesh, and he laid aside the clothes of glory," took off his outer garments, "and he put on our human nature," put a towel around his waist, "in order to wash our feet. He had come from God, and he was going to God." This story was never just about foot washing. And what we do is never just about the task that we're carrying out either. How do we and what we are doing fit into God's bigger picture of rescue and redemption for his world? Jesus, of course, finishes this account by saying to his disciples, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you, and that now you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And Susie has read just one or two of these words when she shared that thing with us earlier today, because this story is really echoed in the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Philippians. And he says this: "In your relationships with one another, you should have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I think they're some of my favourite words in the Bible, actually. I love those words. They are beautiful. They're really poetic. And so very challenging and hard for us to achieve. How do I treat people like Jesus did? How do I get a mindset like Jesus? How do I learn to be that humble? How do I love like that? How do I serve like that? And you know, for me, there have been so many potential pitfalls and traps that I have fallen into the name of serving like Jesus. And the greatest one for me is that one that I mentioned right at the beginning, getting so caught up in what I'm doing that I start to forget or lose sight of why I'm doing it or how I should be doing it. And it's great to remember that actually Jesus loved people. And he loved them well to the very end. That's the important part. It's so easy for us to be so busy, being busy, that we barely see people. And I really mean see people like God does. That's one of his names in the Old Testament, El Roy, the God who sees. Let alone for us to have time to stop sometimes in our busy schedules, to be fully present in the moment like Jesus was in this story, to show them, to show people how they are loved and how we value their worth. Jesus' entire focus and attention wasn't on what he was going to do in a few days' time. His entire focus and attention was, how do I love these people well in this moment? What does that look like? I wonder if, like me, you've ever felt guilty that you're not doing enough. And maybe you find reasons and excuses that you can't because you've got small children or a relative to take care of, or perhaps you've got a really busy job, or perhaps you have health issues of your own. You know, Jesus' example shows us how we love and serve those that we come into contact with on a daily basis. What does loving and serving my children look like? What does that look like when I do that well? Slightly more challenging one. How does loving and serving my colleagues? What does that look like? What does that look like when I do that well? Jesus shows us here that serving is an everyday attitude. It's not just a list of jobs to be done. It's not just roles for us to carry out or functions for us to fulfill. It's an opportunity for us to love people and to love them well. And when we start doing these things from that place of security, from that connection that we can have when we know God as our Father, and as we start to see the bigger picture of how we fit into that, then we start to get that balance right. But of course, there are times when we will be called to carry out specific roles and functions. A church like ours rightly requires a lot of people to play their part to make it happen. And I'd just like to thank Andy and Aaron up there, actually, because it was difficult for them to play their part this morning. Things were not going well, and yet they pushed on through. And the fact that I'm able to change my PowerPoint is because they didn't give up. They're hidden up there, they're hidden back there, but they are a blessing to us, particularly a blessing to me today. Anyone who plays a part in our church is a real blessing to us, and I thank you all for what you do. And of course, it's not wrong for us to ask if you could join the kids' work team. We need people to do that. It's not wrong for us to ask, could you consider serving at the well? And it's not wrong for us to ask, could you step up and maybe lead a small group that will help others to connect with each other and also to connect with God. But it is important that we guard our hearts and we guard our minds as we do these things. How do we avoid turning these opportunities to love people into just another job to be done, just another thing to put on our to-do list? And also, how do we avoid the temptation of feeling really important? Because I'm actually on the speaking rota now. Or I would suggest the temptation to feel less than important sometimes, because actually I'm just out in kids' work and no one sees what I do. I'm sure we've all had those feelings at times. And I can remember a really specific occasion when we were having a large fellowship meal, and it was due to take place straight after the meeting. Things were not going well. Nothing was really going according to plan. I was starting to get a little bit stressed. I was starting to get a little bit frustrated. I hate missing the meeting, but I knew that that was going to be what it was going to take for me to get the job that I needed to get done. And, you know, I really hate missing the worship. I really don't like it. And I could sense my frustration growing and building, that bit of me that's a little bit like Martha. I could feel that growing inside of me. And I just remember sitting downstairs on my own. Everyone else was up here by this point, and having my own little maybe complain to God a little bit. I knew I needed to get my thoughts together to be able to do what I needed to do well. And it was as I focused and connected on God that he really gave me quite a strong poke and a strong nudge. And he said, "Today, Mel, this is your act of worship to me. How are you going to love others well today?" And actually, what was becoming a weight around my shoulders that I could just see as a to-do list of stuff to be done, actually, as I connected with God, as I took that time to do that, he reminded me that this was an opportunity to love people and to love them well. And that actually did become a blessing to me. So I guess it's important for us all to remember that just trying hard to do better doesn't really work. Just trying hard to love people more doesn't really work. Jesus told his disciples what the greatest commandment was. This is the shortened version of it. He said these words: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." And you will notice that the loving God bit always comes first, and the serving others and loving them follows on from that. And that is in essence what Jesus was demonstrating to us when he washed his disciples' feet. You know, he rested securely in his relationship with God. He knew he was a dearly loved son of God. He understood what that relationship meant. He knew the power and the authority that he had been given by his Father. And it was out of that love and that security, that authority and that power that flowed the most outstanding ability to love others and to serve them so well that he was even prepared to wash their feet. And he was even prepared eventually to die for them. So if, like me, you ever struggle getting the balance right with serving, and I know that there are times when we all do this less than well. I'm sure there are times when we all do this less than well. Then our answer is not just to try harder, because we will end up getting frustrated and a bit frazzled like Martha did in that story. We have to get our priorities right. And that is exactly what Mary was doing in that story that I used to find so challenging. As we focus first on our connection and our relationship with God, as we learn to love him with all our hearts, our souls, our strengths, and our minds in the way that he has first loved us, that's when we will start to love and serve our neighbours well in the way that Jesus did. And as we start to operate from that place of security as a child of God, and as we start to understand how we fit into God's bigger picture of what he wants us to do, of how we've been commissioned to play a part in reaching out into the world and making disciples of all men, it's then that we'll get that balance right, I think, and we will start to learn to serve like Jesus did. And when we do it like Jesus did, then we will know that blessing. Thank you.